we turn once again to Romans chapter 12. Last Sunday evening, you remember, we took an introductory look at the meaning of these well-known words, and we propounded two theses. First, that faith and consecration are one and the same thing. You don't believe in Christ unto salvation at one point, and then at a later stage you consecrate yourselves. You don't come to Christ at all except on terms of absolute surrender. Faith and consecration are one and the same thing. Second, faith is a total thing in its very conception, and it lays a total demand upon us. And it is not rightly understood unless it is seen as a living sacrifice unto God, bowing the knee before him and crowning him Lord of all. Now we go on from there tonight and look in some detail at what is said. What we see in the first two verses of the chapter constitutes a kind of basic and foundational statement for all that follows. These two opening verses sum up the Christian ethic in the sense that they give us the fount of all Christian behavior. And what follows from verse 3 of chapter 12 through chapters 13 and 14 to chapter 15 at verse 13, Paul gives us that Christian ethic in a number of ways. First of all, in chapter 12, in relation to everyday life. Secondly, in relation to civil duties. In chapter 13, and among these civil duties, there is the responsibility of voting in general elections. So be at the polling station on Thursday. I'm not telling you who to vote for. That's your problem. And thirdly, in chapter 14 through to chapter 15, verse 7, in relation to special problems that may arise from time to time in the Christian life. Now, it's useful to have that kind of outline because we'll see exactly where we're going in these chapters. And we need to realize, and I repeat this, that the opening two verses of the chapter undergird all that he says in these three chapters. For what he says in them are expressions of and the unfolding of the meaning of presenting your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. This is how it all works out. And so, once again, we're going to look at these two verses and see in some detail what they're saying to us. Paul begins, "I beseech you." And there are two ways of looking at that statement: as an invitation and as a challenge. As an invitation, it says to us, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And as a challenge, it reminds us that there are decisive moral obligations in the gospel. God in Christ has dealt with the terrifying problem of sin, and now he requires us to have done with it. It's like our Lord's words to the woman taken in adultery: "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Then present your bodies a living sacrifice. The word "present" here is the same word as you have in chapter 6 at verse 13 in the words, "Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead." This is the word of sacrifice in the Old Testament. We are to lay our bodies on the altar for God, as Abraham laid Isaac on the altar before God. But we might well put a question mark at the word bodies. Why bodies? Why this? Rather than say, present your all. And certainly Paul means no less than that. But he uses the word bodies with a particular purpose, because the body is the vehicle of expression for the whole personality, for us, the instrument of the inner life, through which the inner life expresses itself. For God wants this to be a real surrender, a fact, not a fiction. The body is something seen, something tangible. It is not a mental assent, nor one in the secret place of the heart, but an evident one. Our consecration must take on a body. There's rather too much disembodied consecration in the world today as it is. So that's bodies. Living sacrifices. This refers to the new life, as Romans 6 and 13 points out, as those that are alive from the dead, or as the New English Bible puts it, as dead men come to life. The kind of self-giving we were created to give, designed originally to give, and which Christ gave voluntary to the Father, full, glad, adoring surrender of all that there is of us to him. That is what we were made for. And certainly that is what we have been redeemed for. One of the earlier fathers, John Chrysostom, asks this question: how is the body to become a sacrifice? And he says, let thine eye look on no evil thing, and it hath become a sacrifice. Let thy tongue speak nothing filthy, and it hath become an offering. Let thy hand do no lawless deed, and it hath become a whole burnt offering. But this is not enough. We must do good works also. Let the hand do alms. Let the mouth bless them that despitefully use us. Let the ear find leisure evermore for the hearing of Scripture. For sacrifice can be made only of that which is clean. Sacrifice is a first fruit of other actions. Let us then, from our hands, feet, and mouth, and all our other members, yield a first fruit unto God. So you see, way back in the early church, this is how they thought about Paul's words: living sacrifices, which is your reasonable service. The commentator Godde describes this as the service which rationally corresponds to the moral premises contained in the faith which you profess. That is to say, the natural expression of the moral challenge of the gospel in lives committed to it. That's what Paul means by these words. And then the second verse, and just let's go bit by bit in this. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, we need to see what exactly underlies these words. Throughout the epistle, Paul has been contrasting the old order with the new order. The old being an order under the wrath of God, the new order being under divine grace. And salvation, as we have seen, consists in being delivered out of the old order and brought into the new, out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his love. But you see, this new life of the Christian has to be lived out in the old order. The believer is a citizen of two worlds, and it's this that constitutes the battle of the Christian life. And consequently, the temptation arises from time to time to be conformed to the nature of this world and its fashion. And this, says Paul, must be fought against. And in this sense, the words "be not conformed" correspond exactly to the earlier words in chapter 6, verse 12. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies." A Christian has to be a spiritual non-conformist. Now, last time, we touched in passing on the similarity of this thought in verse 2 with what Paul says in chapter 6, verse 17. Look back to that passage in Romans chapter 6, because it's very important for an understanding of our verse here. Chapter 6, verse 17, where Paul says, "God be thanked that ye used to be servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of teaching unto which you were delivered. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." Now there you see, Paul is speaking of being delivered over to a form of doctrine. And the word he uses here has the force of a mold into which molten metal is poured and which gives shape to the metal when it cools down. And the idea here is that the teaching or doctrine to which we're delivered over or committed in the preaching of the word will shape our lives into a certain pattern, the pattern of the new order. Now, think once again of what Paul is saying in chapter 6, verse 17. "Ye used to be servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of teaching unto which you were delivered." And it's that sets us free from sin. J.B. Phillips translates Romans 12 and 2 in this way: "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within." Now, one of the great advantages of a translation like J.B. Phillips is that although so often it's not so much a strict translation as an inspired interpretation of what the apostle means. And I'm in no doubt at all that that's exactly what Paul means. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within. Now, we could put that to the test. Ask yourself, have you been letting the world squeeze you into its own mold this past week? The things you've been doing, the pursuits you've followed, the friends you've shared with, have these things tended to squeeze you into a certain mold that is not the mold that Paul wants us to allow in our lives? Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your mind from within. Now that's exactly what Paul is saying in chapter 6, verse 17. And the fact of the matter is, there are two powers, two forces, all along the line, competing for our allegiance: the world and God, the old order and the new. And it's possible even as Christians. So to let the world imperceptibly fashion us by our breathing its atmosphere, being influenced by its standards, conditioned by its policies, so that gradually and insensibly, before we know where we are, we're becoming transformed, conformed to it. And the other possibility is that we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, here's a very important and interesting thing. We should see that the world, the old order, appeals to the senses. And it's along this line that it generally gains its influence over men. Do you remember what Eve said in the Garden of Eden in the context of the temptation to sin? When Eve saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Now, what was it that appealed to her? The appeal came through her senses. She saw it. And she felt it was something pleasant and desirable. And a tree to be desired to make one wise. Now, these are all feeling reactions. But the new order doesn't make its appeal to the senses or through the senses, but to the mind. It is the renewing of the mind that leads to moral transformation of the life. Moral transformation by means of what we think. I wonder if we realize adequately just what a revolutionary conception this is and how basic it is to Paul's theology and how decisively it cuts across so much that we have been becoming used to in contemporary evangelical life today. Are we not led to believe, for example, that sanctification is something that happens to us? Whether by special experience or by a series of experiences in which a spiritual something comes upon us and overtakes us, and that thereafter things are different with us. And so we're taught to think of sanctification as something essentially mysterious or special that God gives or does not seem to give, as the case may be, however hard we may try to get it and however earnestly we pray for it. Well, according to Paul, you see, that is simply to miss the point. Moral transformation, that is to say, sanctification of life and victory over sin, comes through the mind. Now, that doesn't mean that it's merely an intellectual matter, or that heart and will are not also involved. But it does point to a true understanding of the biblical position. What we think, and what we think about, and how we react and respond in heart and will to what we think and think about. That's the all-important thing. And I think we can prove that to ourselves if we just think quietly for a moment or two about how things work in us. We think of something. We may be sitting in God's house listening to the sermon. And something, it may be, grips our minds. It may stir us. It may send us off along a particular line of thought. But we are conscious even as it does so. that is gripping us, laying claim to our allegiance. And we are saying to ourselves, I never thought of that before. That's a new thought to me. Now notice the language. The thought. It's what we think and what we think about and how we react to what we think and think about. That's the important thing. And this is what we've already seen, as I've said, in chapter 6, 17 and 18, in the words, delivered over to a certain form of teaching. It's the teaching that does the work by making its mark upon us, its influence on our minds, when they become gripped by the truth and mastered by it. This is what happens when lives are changed. It's the power of the truth to make it appeal to our minds. And we become gripped by it and mastered by it. That's to put the emphasis, you see, in its proper place. Not in our faith, but in faith's object. Where we go wrong so often is to concentrate on the subjective rather than the objective. Now, think, for example, of Paul's own experience. We've had occasion on more than one occasion, not only in Romans, but elsewhere, to refer to the fact that when Paul was converted, and it's recorded for us in chapters 9 onwards, when he was converted, he was sent away into the silence and solitude of Arabia to think through the implications of what had happened to him on the Damascus Road. He had plenty of time, an opportunity to think things through. And Paul had the kind of mind that was capable of grappling with the things that had happened. He had a logical mind. He had a profoundly acute mind. And as he wrestled with what had happened to him, seeing its implications for life, seeing how it must necessarily change his whole pattern, we see some of the fruit of that thinking in Philippians chapter 3. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, and I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is by faith in Christ. You see, he wrestled with it. And as he wrestled, the truth laid hold upon him. And he couldn't get shot of it. And it set his mind on fire. There was a steady blaze of fire in that mind of his. And as I've said more than once from this pulpit, in my view, Paul had one of the best minds in the ancient world. And he wrestled with this until it gripped him and thrilled him and mastered him. That's the way. That's the biblical way. And what that says to us is this: let it get at you. That's all that is needed. I have known young men who have been gripped and mastered in this way until a fire is kindled within them that I do not think will ever be put out as long as they live. Now one's only to think of how consistently this emphasis is made all through scriptures of the New Testament to realize just how central it should be in our understanding of the gospel. Hebrews 3 and 1. Consider him. Think about him. Philippians 4 and 8. Think on these things. 2 Corinthians 10 and 5. Every thought brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. 1 Timothy 4 and 5. Meditate on these things. Philippians 2 and 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind. That's a tremendously graphic utterance, isn't it? What a metaphor. Gird up the loins of your mind. Isaiah 26. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. And so Paul asks, give your minds to the consideration of the gospel. Exercise your mind day by day. Think on these things. Our very hymnology says the same. Think what spirit dwells within thee. What a father's smile is thine. What thy Savior died to win thee. Child of God, shouldst thou repine? Think what spirit dwells within thee. And in those times when we feel, let us say, jaded, or tired, or dull, we need to take ourselves to task and say precisely that to ourselves. Think what spirit dwells within you. Think of where God has placed you in Christ and let the very wonder of it grip your soul. That's how it works. Don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the way for minds to be renewed is to fix their attention on the word of the gospel. Let it get hold of you. And when that happens, things begin to move. That's how it works. And we have to decide what we shall think about day by day. Deliberately to turn our thoughts to the great truths of the faith, that it might mold and shape and transform us. Do this when you're in the mood. And do it when you're not in the mood. For this is the last department of life when chance moods should ever be allowed to operate or have the last word. This is a matter of duty. And it's jolly hard work. There's something, you know, to be said for the disciplined life of a monastery. I'm not advocating you should go to a monastery. But there's something to be said for the kind of solitude in which you sit alone with your thoughts and have the Bible open in front of you and let that word grip and fasten upon you. Have you ever tried that? Does that figure in your spiritual makeup? Do you know, I often think that a large number of the problems that beset people's lives today could be sorted out in a comparatively short time, if only they were to dare to think and let the Bible guide and direct and control their thinking. That's the way of moral transformation. And that's the meaning of presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. That is how to belong to Christ. Do you remember in our earlier studies, the beginning of the epistle, I pointed out the threefold statement that Paul makes. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. I am debtor to the Jews and to the Greeks. I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome, ready for anything. Notice that sequence. I am proud of it. I acknowledge my debt to the world. It lays an inescapable obligation upon us. Whether we feel like it or not. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel, said Paul elsewhere. And when we have a sense of indebtedness to the world, my word, we're ready for anything. Now, before we can go on any further in the chapter, we need to take one more look at the last bit of verse 2, which speaks of the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Consecration to God, expressed by spiritual non-conformity and transformation by the renewal of the mind, leads to a knowledge of God's will. And in a day when lots of people are often very troubled about guidance. We were discussing this a week or two ago in the midweek service. Let me just remind you once again what I said. This is a word of the very first importance in relation to this matter of divine guidance. And this is the proper setting for an understanding of it. And that in two respects. For one thing, very often the reason why we are not sure of the Lord's leading in our lives is that we've not really consecrated ourselves to God by presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. There's nothing, you know, like yielding to God for clearing the mind and making issues plain. The psalmist once said, in thy light shall we see light. Now, if you're unsure of the Lord's leading in some particular at the present time, I think you need to be asked the question, are you where you ought to be? With regard to the divine will? Are you yielded to him? Or do you want to bend his will to your desire and your inclination? These are questions that we need to face. But this is important in another respect. For it tells us how to know the divine will. We are to know it by the renewing of our minds, by sanctified thinking. You think your way into the knowledge of God's will for you. Now, consider for a moment our mode of determining what is best for you. Before you became a Christian, how did you do it? You thought things through. You applied ordinary, rational categories of thought. Well, after we're converted, we don't set aside our minds. But rather, our mind's activity is enhanced because it's been sanctified. God does not want unnatural beings when he saves us. And true salvation makes us more, not less, human and natural. God's ideal is a man, or woman, of course. Pake, the feminists. God's ideal creation is a man with a mind that naturally discerns the divine will. Not an unnatural creature who keeps flopping down in a heap, praying soulfully and often mindlessly about the Lord's will, when the Lord's will may be as plain as a pikestaff to anybody with half a sanctified mind. Paul says in Ephesians 4, "Be not mindless. Understand what the will of the Lord is." If you're right with God, you will naturally think his thoughts about any particular matter. Now, do you believe that or don't you believe it? Do you think that's a very rational and a very dangerous thing? He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Now, either that's true of a believer or it isn't. And if it is true, as of course it is, then the chances are that your process of thinking things through will be in line with the mind of the Spirit. And it's safe to say that a large number of wrong decisions are made, and the Spirit of God blamed for a great number of them because Christians abdicate the God-given, Spirit-sanctified functions of their minds in favor of non-rational processes of guidance, not excluding the getting of texts which purport to be from God. You've only to recall, you know, the way in which Satan popped texts at Christ in the wilderness to realize how dangerous guidance by texts can be. Guidance by the word, yes, but it's the word absorbed into the spiritual life stream in such a way that the mind is made crystal clear and enabled to think properly and to find out the will of God. Consecration creates a new ethical judgment. And that's part of the business of growing up to maturity in Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. And the second is this. I must be brief. Paul's words could fairly be translated here in verse 2, "that ye may prove that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect." And that makes it read a bit differently. And the meaning would then be that utter yieldedness to God means life abundant, life that is life indeed. We prove when we consecrate ourselves to God that the will of God, which from the outside may have been something to shrink from in dread and fear or distaste, is something so glorious and wonderful and liberating and acceptable and to be desired that it can only be described as life abundant. And we prove what Jesus proved about it when he said, I delight to do thy will, O God. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. I was speaking on Friday afternoon in the Royal Infirmary in Aberdeen to a very sick man who has a brain tumor and who, until the time he became ill, had been living a practically godless life. But this whole business has shaken him considerably and made him think. And he thought that perhaps God was speaking to him in the development of this brain tumor. And you know, as he thought and thought and thought, he found himself saying to God, O God, my life is yours to do what you will with it. He said it that, first of all, in his thoughts. And then, quietly, he whispered it. And then, he spoke it out loud. Oh God, I hand over my life to you now. And he just cannot get over the fact that this has been such an effortless and simple thing. There was no battle or struggle in his mind and heart. He just handed his life over. And he realized that the will of God was good and acceptable and perfect. And he's rejoicing. And I sat by his bedside and just marveled. I've known him since he was born. And I just marveled at the transformation in his life. The fear is gone, the concern. Nothing is there except this great and glorious reality. I delight to do thy will, O God. And we prove that life, not death, is the goal of sacrifice. And it's a measure of our fallenness as sinners that we view with such misgiving the thought of our life in the center of the will of God. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. What's all this saying to you? It challenges your thought and your will. And so now, it's over to you. Now a prayer. Our gracious God, We thank Thee for the sense of Thy gracious presence in our midst tonight, enabling us to heed Thy word of grace. Oh, give us hearts like that young man, minds so to grapple with Thy blessed gospel, that we may, with gladness and without reserve, commit ourselves into Thy gracious, omnipotent hands. For Jesus Christ's sake we pray. Amen.